Good morning, everyone. If you would grab a Bible, let's turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, where we'll begin our period of study. Well, we can confidently say that one Jacob has done a great job this morning. We will see about the other one. It is good to see you this morning. We have a number of visitors with us. We are so grateful that you're here, and we want to help in any way we can for you to connect with the God that we're singing to and talking about and whose word we're studying. And if we can help you in some way, please stay around, talk to us a little bit, let us know what we can do to help you. If you want to know more and you want to study the Bible, we're always available to do that. We'd love to sit down with you and talk more about what the Word of God teaches. If you're curious about something we do and why we do what we do, we'd love to talk to you about that. Just if there is a need or a curiosity or anything that we can do to draw you closer to God or to know more about our work here, we'd love for that opportunity to be ours. So thank you for visiting with us. We're glad to see you this morning. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. The text says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that is a verse that has been the source of a lot of controversy. Christians often turn to this verse to talk about atheism. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the problem with that, at least in my reading, is that the verse is not really talking about atheism the way we define it and describe it today. For one, verse 1 describes a person who says in his heart, there is no God, not someone who is boldly affirming that as if it is the belief that they're going to claim. For two, almost no one in the ancient world was an atheist in the way we understand the term today. People in the ancient world believed in gods everywhere, all the time. In fact, they believed in a lot more gods than we go around with today. And yet they would not have posited in this definitive kind of way as an atheist would today, there is no God. For three, what David is really talking about here is not false belief. He is saying that there are some people who live as if they believe there is no God. Look in verse 1. He says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. Verse 2, there is none who seeks after God. And verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. So as we've been reading through the Psalms in this last week, we have seen this little picture. It's come up several times, and we'll look at some of those this morning. As we've been reading through the Psalms, we have been talking about someone who lives as if they don't believe in God. They may say it with their mouth, but they don't live it with their life. So I'm not really going to talk this morning about the issues of atheism. In fact, if you're curious about that, I talked last week about why I believe God exists. I'd refer you to that one. But I want to talk about something a little deeper here that is a little more pertinent to those of us who are believers. Sometimes we say we believe in God, and then we turn around and live as if there is no God. I want to talk about what we're going to call the practical atheist this morning. David does something interesting in these Psalms. He describes the inner dialogue of these people. Like in verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says this to himself. If our thoughts were written out when we are not living what we believe, this is what our thoughts would look like. And so I want us to examine that for a few minutes this morning. First, the practical atheist says in his heart, there is no God, which is to say, he says, life is about me. There's no God to center everything around. There's no God who demands my allegiance. I call the shots. My life is about me. So look again at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So if I don't really think there's a God, I just start doing what I want. My behavior shows that I would rather do evil than do good. And so what am I thinking as I go through that? Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? So he says, this kind of person is one who doesn't understand, who does not seek God, who does not do good, who eats up people. This is their way of life. So what are they seeking if they're not seeking God? What is the defining ethic of their life? What determines their actions? It's easy. It's me. I decide what I do. I decide what I want. I decide what I like. If I don't like it, I don't do it. If I want it, I go get it. I don't care who I hurt. I don't care who doesn't like it. I'm the one in charge. It's my life. There is no God to tell me what to do. Why would I ever not do what I want if there is no God? So I might say, yes, I believe in God, but when I live as if my life is about me and you exist to please and serve me, I am practically an atheist, whatever my mouth may say. Turn back a page or two to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is the other place where we've seen this, and David has a similar concern in this psalm about a similar mentality. Look in Psalm 10 and verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So verse 2 says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. In verse 3, it talks about how he boasts of the desires of his soul. This is what I want, this is what I'm about, and I'm going to get it. And then in verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. What is this man doing? He is living a life that is about him. That life is about my dreams and my goals and pursuing what I like and what I want. Especially, I want to point out, look down in verse 11 of Psalm 10. In verse 11, it says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Do you see? He believes in God. It's not that he is an atheist in the way we understand it, oh, asserting that there's no God. It is instead the idea that whatever God wants is not what he wants. So I'm going to do what I want and just act as if there is no God. So when we think life is just about us, we are practical atheists, whatever our mouths may say. So let's flesh that out a little bit. Life is about me. It's the heart that says, my life is about what I achieve. It's about whether or not I feel validated and accepted and respected and beautiful and worthwhile and fulfilled. That's what I'm after. That's what my life's about, and I'm pursuing that. I'm going to give everything I can to that end. I want what I want, and my life is like a story where I'm the main character and all of you are supporting characters. You're here to make me feel better and to shine the spotlight on me, because after all, there's no God. There's no one else that I should be seeking and pursuing someone else's will. It is instead all about me. So you better do to serve me, or else I'm going to do what I need to do to you to make sure I get what I want. Everything is about me. There is no God to serve. This is the heart that says, people only matter as they serve and please me. This is the heart that says, if it inconveniences me, I'm going to complain about it. I'm not going to understand if someone else has a different set of priorities and goals. After all, your priorities and goals should be mine because life is about me. All the attention, all the love, all the respect that should go to God instead goes to me because, after all, in my heart, I really don't believe there is a God, whatever my mouth may say. This is the heart that says, I am in charge of my life and I make my life into what I want my life to be. It's all about me. So we can profess faith in God, but we are practical atheists. Now let me just remind you that for the true believer, life is about loving God and loving others. That we do have rules and expectations about what our life is to be, and it's not just about us. This is Deuteronomy 10:12, where God says to Israel, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there is a commitment there that God expects from the very beginning that is more than words. It is not just saying, yes, I believe there is a God. It is instead saying, I'm going to give that God what he deserves. He deserves my life and my obedience. He also says, this is Philippians 2 and verse 3, Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is a heart that's not just about pleasing me, not full of selfish ambition or conceit, but is instead devoted to other people, serving, even sacrificing to serve others. And it is the heart that is encapsulated by Jesus, who leaves the trappings of heaven and comes and lives as a man and humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then is exalted by God. That humility and service to others, that is our guiding ethic, because there is a God. And he tells us not to simply focus on ourselves, but to put other people above ourselves, like he did. But sometimes, we focus on ourselves and ignore what we know about God and his expectations for us. This is Romans 1 and verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." That is practical atheism. Do you see it? They knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. So they could say, yes, there is a God, but I'm not going to serve him. I'm not going to be grateful to him. He's not going to play a role in my life. What is the difference in knowing God and not doing anything to honor him and just saying there is not a God? And then in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Verbal theists, practical atheists. I want to say one thing before we leave this point. I just want to say this because this is the spirit of our age. We live in a time where the self is glorified. We live in a time where we want to post about ourselves and tell everybody, here is what I look like, here is what I think, here is what I care about. Everybody praise me, give me likes, follow me. It's all about me. We live in a world where, because of our consumer-driven society, everything is about what I want it to be. Consumers are catering to me. Even churches do this. Is the church going to provide me what I want? It's all about me, not about us gathering together to honor God and to serve each other. Oh, no, no. You serve me. Tell me what I want to hear. Am I getting what I need? And on it goes. We need to see that something is wrong when we think life is about us. There is far more to serving God and serving others than just pleasing ourselves. Can I just ask, what people in the history of mankind were right to think it was all about them? When has that ever been true? When has that ever been a fruitful course for a society? The practical atheist says in his heart, there is no God. Second, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved, which is the idea that prosperity is my right. Look in chapter 10 and verse 5. David keeps going. He's talking about the wicked man in chapter 10 of Psalms and verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. So even though he's arrogant, he prospers. You ever seen that? In fact, maybe because of his arrogance, he prospers. Everything he does seems to turn to gold. And instead of him saying, maybe that should humble me a little bit, be grateful to someone else who is giving me all these things, instead he attributes it to himself. I must be doing something right. I mean, look how everything is going for me. Every time I have any trouble, it all works out. Verse 5 says, as for his foes, he puffs at them, so no one can stand up to him. And then he doesn't bother listening to God. Verse 5, it says, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. Even though he still claims to believe in God, according to verse 11, like we mentioned before. So he gets more confident and more arrogant. After all, verse 6, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. So where the believer sees prosperity as a blessing from God, this man attributes his prosperity to his own genius. This is about me. Or maybe it's about his mastery of the way the world works. I just know how to work the markets. That's just my talent, my gift. Or maybe it's to his consistent good fortune, where he says, you know, things just always seem to work out for me. Don't know why that is, but I'm going to count on it. But it lures him into a false sense of entitlement and security. He says, I shall not be moved. So he may believe in God. He may go to church. But he really believes that prosperity is his right and his faith. If things were ever to fall apart for this man, he would be confused and angry. What went wrong? I did everything I was supposed to do, and now things aren't good. This is the mindset that says the stock market should always go up. There should always be food in the pantry. We will always prosper. America should always be on top. Always, always, I shall not be moved. Somehow, even when he lives wickedly and abuses other people, we'll talk about that in a minute, verse 7 and 8. Even when he lives wickedly and abuses people, he cannot imagine that anything negative would ever happen to him. Not to me, maybe to others, never to me. And so he has more faith in his money and his talent than he does in God, no matter what he says. I hope you can see how we can be lured into this mentality. I hope you can see it. Let me detail it for you a little bit. God blesses us with a prosperous life in a prosperous nation. Our brother talked about this before we contributed this morning. We grow up breathing the free air, and we begin to expect prosperity and freedom and goodness. Instead of being thankful, we demand it. We count on it. And we neglect the idea that no one lives in perpetual prosperity. We start to think short term. We put off negative thoughts. Sometimes we put off future planning and say, no, I just want to enjoy where I am and just extrapolate it out into the future. I will never be moved. But sometimes we plan for a future so that even then we will never be moved. You know, if I just save up enough and collect enough, then in the future, this could just go on and on indefinitely. And we begin to grow proud. We begin to say, I can rely on me and my stuff and my talents instead of relying on the God who provides all things to us at all times. We start to count on ourselves. So we may say, yes, I believe in God, but in practice, we're just counting on ourselves. I shall not be moved. Prosperity is my right. Here is the question. What if there is a God? And what if he wants us to be moved? Then, brothers and sisters, we're going to be moved. I want you to leave your finger or your marker here in Psalm 10. We'll come back in just a minute. But I want you to go with me over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Let's read a story about someone who thought this way and how God took that as a problem. Luke chapter 12. Here is a man who believed he would never be moved and would never encounter adversity. Luke 12 and verse 16. It says, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Luke 12 and verse 18 now. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here's a man who sees the prosperity he has in this moment, and he looks forward, and he says, you know what? This is always going to keep happening to me. There'll never be a drought or a famine. There'll never be trouble. Instead, I'm going to keep having more and more and more. What should I do? Maybe I should give some to other people who don't have enough. That does not occur to him. There is no thought about God. There's no thought about gratitude. There's no thought about humility. There is only the thought, I know what I will do, so I will have what I need. I will say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. I will be able to have what I want. I shall not be moved. And of course, the shock in the story comes when God says to him, fool. Remember, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God says, fool, this night your soul is required. Your life is mine. And whose will all these things be? These things you've trusted in. These things you've put all your hope in. To say, yes, someday this will be what makes me happy and gives me security. What will happen when all of that goes to somebody else? So it is, he says, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So this man may claim to believe in God, It seems likely to me that Jesus is telling a story about someone who is a believer. But his inner dialogue shows something different. His inner dialogue says that he is his own God, and his confidence is in his stuff and in his brilliance. And when his life is required, the stuff won't matter at all, and the brilliance won't help him. So let me come near my point. I am not saying that we are atheists if we struggle with financial setbacks. I am not saying that we're atheists if we plan for the future. I am saying that we are practically atheists when we believe that everything will always be good, when we believe that we are immune from the uncertainty of life, and when we have confidence in our genius and our stuff rather than our God. Let's not be someone who says, this is my right and it will always be. Let us be those who are rich toward God. Let's go back to Psalm 10. The third thing the practical atheist says in his heart is that the Lord does not see, which is to say there are no consequences. I want to read here in Psalm 10 and verse 7. It says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. So David looks now at the kind of person who lives in a predatory way, who takes and harms and does what benefits him. And yet this man is a believer in God. The man who abuses and hurts and corrupts. How does he reconcile this? What is he thinking? Now, I hope before we get to the answer to that question that you feel the burden of that question. That's a question we have, isn't it? Haven't you ever seen believers in Jesus do things that they should never, ever have done? And you wonder, what are they thinking? How do you reach a point where you say, yes, I follow Jesus, and yes, I do whatever I want to other people? How do you reach that point? How do you reconcile it in your head? That's the question that David answers here. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? This is what we are thinking. When we are practically atheists, we're thinking, yes, there is a God, but God's not on the job. I'm not sure what's going on up there, but God's kind of asleep at the wheel. How do I know? Because I do whatever I want and nothing happens. The world keeps spinning. I don't always go to prison. If I get away with it in the eyes of people, it seems to be fine. No bolts of lightning. No terrible things happening to me or my family. The world just keeps going. I must be okay. There are no consequences. I want to show you for a second here just how often this mentality is described in Scripture. The idea that God is not paying attention, that God doesn't see. There is a God, but maybe we can't count on him to establish justice in the earth. This is Psalm 73 and verse 8, where Asaph has some questions about God, and he wants to know, why are the wicked doing so well? He says, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God must not be paying attention, because God doesn't see it. God doesn't know. Psalm 94 and verse 5, this is what Paul read for us this morning. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. They believe there's a God, Just don't know what he's doing. He just must not be watching. Ezekiel 8 and verse 12, he said to me, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land." Do you see? They are worshiping all these idols, and they're doing it in the dark. No one knows. I could just worship this idol privately. No one will see. And God says, hey, do you see what they're doing? Because God sees. Do you hear what they're saying? Because God hears. They're saying, the Lord doesn't see us. And then, also in Ezekiel, he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, the city full of injustice, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see." Nobody is keeping score. That's the mentality. The heart here is, I can get away with it. That is, if nobody saw me and nobody can prove it, then there are no repercussions. There are no consequences. And I want to show you this passage here. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. I am not in the Ecclesiastes class. So I'm not sure if y'all have covered this in Steve's class here. But Solomon points at this principle in human affairs, and I want to suggest to you that it's also true in spiritual things. Solomon says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." You get the idea. Because someone does it and there's no immediate correction, no consequence that is clear, well, suddenly we are emboldened to do whatever we want. Nobody is keeping score. This is true, by the way, for parenting. I'm sure you parents know what I'm talking about when I say this. If you don't get on correcting a behavior and show consequences fairly quickly, for one, they might forget, and you might forget, but for two, they're going to be emboldened. They're going to keep doing it and keep doing it. And then when you finally do correct them, they'll say, well, I've been doing that for weeks. Somehow there is something in us that says if there's not an immediate punishment, then there are no consequences. Something is badly wrong when we begin to think that God is not paying attention. Sometimes God's justice is slower than we'd like, and so people are emboldened. Sometimes even believers begin to doubt. Haven't you ever had that question? Haven't you ever wondered, I mean, how many evil things do we have to see in our world before we begin to ask, where is God? And I hope as we're reading through the Psalms and we hear David cry over and over again, where are you? How long? Wake up. That David felt the same thing that we feel. That God, we're waiting on him. And there is the temptation to begin to think that God's just not seeing. A couple of ideas here. First of all, part of this is about our own actions, that we tend to hide the things that we do. He talked about in Ezekiel doing things in the dark. We tend to do things in ways that we hope nobody pays attention, nobody sees. And we hide it, and we tuck it away, and then we begin to think, you know, as long as nobody stood up to me about it, as long as nobody got me in trouble with the law about it, must be okay. And what we say is something like, I guess I got away with it. That's what we say. That's our thought. We can be tempted to think the Lord just doesn't see. But part of this is also to do with how we view other people's actions. Do we trust, do we really trust, really believe that God will bring all actions into account and bring them to light? Because the Bible promises that. Or are we sometimes tempted to despair, maybe even take matters into our own hands and take justice for ourselves? The Bible teaches that our deeds are eternal. We need to remember this. There is no deleting your history. You can't say, well, I did that, but enough time has passed that it's the statute of limitations has gone by. Our deeds are eternal and they follow us into judgment. So the true believer knows that beforehand and builds his life around it and says, I know the Lord does see all and that there will be consequences. And then we eagerly wait the vindication that someday God will bring all things to light and will reward those who have chosen to live for him and punish those who have lived in evil. I want to ask you a few questions, and the lesson will be yours. As you think about being a practical atheist, I believe probably most of us in this room believe there is a God. I suspect that most of us in this world know, in this room know, that the things that we do will reflect what we believe in and should reflect it. We don't want to be atheists in our confession or in our behavior. So let's say this week, who will be the focus of your life? Is life going to be about you this week? Is it just about your agenda and your schedule and what you will accomplish and how you will feel? Or will your life be about something more? This week, will your life be about your commitment and service to God and your commitment and service to other people? Or will it be about you? What will your behavior say this week about whether there is a God? Second, will you accept and trust God this week, whether it is a week of prosperity or a week of adversity, whether it is a week of joy or a week of sorrow, whether it is a week of health or a week of sickness? I know we've all been having a lot of weeks of sickness lately. Will you trust God through that, or will you assume that everything should always be great all the time? What will you say about whether there is a God? And then, this week, will you act and live as though someone is keeping score and paying attention to who you are and what you are doing? Because the Lord sees. Will you live as though the Lord sees this week? And then, only then, when all of that self-examination is done and we look deeply into our hearts and our thinking this week, only then may we cry out with David, "And God, what about the evil ones? God, what are you doing with a world that has gone off course? What are you doing with a world of people who may say they believe in God but who live as if they don't, and we live among them? When, God, how long until you will come and bless your people who are surrounded by those who don't live for you?" So, I hope you hear the encouragement in that. I want us to think seriously about our own hearts as we read the Psalms in these coming weeks. And not simply to look at our world and say, wow, everything's terrible in our world. Look first in, and then look out. Would you pray with me about that? Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had to open your word together. We are thankful for the guidance you give us in your word. I pray that you'll help us to see ourselves in it. You've told us that your word is like a mirror, and today we have seen a heart that we don't want to have. Help us, Father, to see if this is our heart, and not to leave this encounter with your word without making the changes that you demand of us. Help us, Father, to think seriously and soberly about not just our belief in you as an intellectual prospect, but about what we are showing by the things that we do. And Father, I pray that as your people, we can live in such a way that others will see you, not just from what we say, but by observing the lives we live for you and for others. Bless us, Father, to live by faith and not by sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Might be someone here this morning who needs to respond to the invitation. We have set aside this time so that anyone who needs to have a need made known to this group, whether you have something in your life that you want us to pray with you about, or whether you are not a Christian and you're ready to take that step to be a follower of Jesus, to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away. If there is a need that you have, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you.